Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, everyone. I'd like to welcome all of you back to Ohio Exopolitics. I'm your host, Mark Snyder, and our guest this evening is Stephen Pidgeon. He is an attorney and a student of ancient languages of Scripture. He has written a very interesting book called The Obama Era. His websites include www.northamericanlawcenter.org and stephenpidgeon.com. And I'd like to welcome Stephen to the show. How are you doing, Stephen?
Well, I'm doing great. It's good to be with you again.
It's always a pleasure to have you here. And I want to step back. We haven't talked about the Scripture in a while, so it's one of my other interests. And I'd like to step back to about 1550. We'll dive right in tonight. And according to my research, and you can give me your feedback on this. According to my research, a man named Gian Giorgio Tarissino invented the letter J. My understanding is that he was the first to distinguish the I and the J as separate sounds. And the letter J, my understanding is, did not exist in any of the ancient languages, not the Greek or the Latin, the Hebrew, not the Aramaic. However, sometime after the original 1611 version of the King James Bible, suddenly we started getting all of the names that appear with the letter J showing up in Scripture, like Jesus and James and John, Joshua, Job, Elijah, Jeremiah. And these names really did not exist in the ancient world in the form that they do today. So I know we've kind of touched on this before, but I wanted to ask you and see if you can explain to us how that happened. And I just wondered if you could shed any light on that very strange occurrence, which almost no church talks about today.
Well, I guess there's a reason for that. I think a lot of the churches don't know, but you're right.
Yeah.
This was an extremely important occurrence, actually. If you go back and you look at the ancient scripture, you're correct that Greek doesn't have the J sound, and neither does the ancient Hebrew. And so what happened was you had, if you look at the 1560 Geneva Bible, you'll see that the name there for Jesus is Iesus, I-E-S-U-S.
Yes.
And in the 1611 KJV, it's Iesus, I-E-S-U-S. And that is actually agrees with the Greek text, which is I-E-S-O-U-S, which would be pronounced Iesus. And, of course, that agrees with the current Russian text as well. So what you see here is you see an effort to try to bring in this J. Now, what you had was there was a movement that has occurred, and I don't want to get too specific with it, but just to say that the J began to emerge, and as the J began to emerge, you also begin to see a covert group called, well, they were originally called the Illuminare. They became known as the Illuminati, and were known and are known throughout most of the world as the Jesuit order, J-E-S-U-I-T. And so what you see with the Jesuit order is you see this kind of implementation of the J. And so what happened with the J is that the J was pushed into the biblical world primarily by the Jesuits, and it really kind of becomes a Roman dominion, if you will. Even in the ancient Latin text, you had J-E-S-U, but that was always pronounced Yeshu.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so the J being pushed as a J sound, it really didn't happen in the biblical text until 1789 in the Benjamin Blaney version of the King James. Now, most people say, well, I'm a King James guy, or for at least a King James people. I'm a King James guy, a KJV guy, but they don't know that the KJV that they're reading is a Benjamin Blaney unauthorized version, not the authorized version of the 1611 King James, which coincidentally included the Apocrypha. So you see a very interesting manipulation in terms of what is going to be done with the name. Now, as time goes by, we move farther and farther and farther from the real name that was given to him, his real birth name. And, of course, you had a great difficulty at the time of his birth because he was named after Joshua, the son of Nun, Joshua ben Nun. And Joshua's real name was actually Husha, was his original name, Husha. And when he went in to spy out the land for Moses, and he came back and he said, we should go in there, there may be giants, but we think we can win. It was Moses who said, well, let's add Yah to the front of your name, which Yah in the Hebrew is the name for, you know, I am, the great I am. He said, let's add Yah in front of your name to indicate that you're a godly man or that you're inspired by God. So he became Yahusha, Yahusha. Well, this is the name that was given to the Savior, Yahusha, Yahusha, which has been translated in the English language as Joshua. But if you go back and look at the Septuagint, which was the creation of the 70 scholars who were both Hebrew and Greek, when they translated the Hebrew scrolls into Greek, they translated the name Joshua ben Nun as Iesus Nave, Iesus Nave.
Totally different.
And so you see, yeah, but you can see that there you do have this connect between the scholars thinking that the best name for this hero, Joshua, would be Iesus. Now, we actually believe that the name originally was Iesus, Iesus. There is, interestingly enough, in the 1611 KJV, you know, Elisha, you have Elijah, and you have Elisha. And Elisha in the King in the KJV 1611 is Eli-Zeus, Eli-Zeus. So it gives you an idea that the translators were using the Shah part of the name and translating that as Zeus. So it's very possible that the original Septuagint used the name Iesus, which would have its own meaning. Hail Zeus is essentially the construct. And so you have a real co-opting, if you will, of trying to move the Hebrew teaching into the Greek world so that the Greeks could understand it and going to you know, give a signal to their gods. However, Zeus is in the Hebrew world, at least in our world with the Et Sefer, Zeus was a fallen watcher. He was one of the angels that came down and wasn't supposed to be here. And, you know, in Genesis 6, they talk about the fallen watchers and about them having relations with human women and giving birth to giants that were called Nephilim. And there's a lot of discussion about this now, really, across the World Wide Web, a lot of people who are teaching on this. And so the idea that these watchers, they call them the sons of God in a lot of the English translations, came down and fell to earth and then had relations with human women and then created, you know, demigods. And you see this in the Greek mythology traditions. You see it in Hindu mythology. You see it in Egyptian mythology. You see it in Sumerian mythology, the same story, that gods came to the earth, had relations with women, and then they had half-breeds, essentially, half-god, half-human, and sometimes a step down even from that. That story is also related in Scripture in the book of Enoch, but it tells you that these are fallen watchers. Their duty was to come and look over the earth. They instead fell, they gave up their heavenly bodies for an earthly body, and they corrupted the earth with a corrupt DNA that created giants, who then really were sentenced to death. I mean, they have no chance for eternal life. There is no mercy for the sons of these fallen watchers. Now, in the Greek, they would call that Hercules, Achilles, you know, all these sons of the gods, right? And so this is why you see with the Greek translation, this is, well, let's use this and kind of align it with Zeus so the Greeks can understand. Well, you're aligning really the savior of mankind with a fallen watcher. So it's a very dangerous proposition. Yeah. And, you know, we went back and looked at the Hebrew and said, what does the Hebrew say? And because we wanted to see exactly, you know, the lettering that was there. And, of course, the name is Yahusha, Yahusha. Some people say Yeshua or Yahshua or Yahushua or Yahoshua. But really, the name, if you look at the formal writing of it, is Yahusha, which means I am he who saves. I am he who saves.
Hmm.
And so, anyway, I'm glad you asked that question.
Yeah, I'm very interested in this kind of thing. You talked about the 1560 Bible. What was the name of that Bible?
That's the Geneva Bible. It's also called the Puritan Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And it had, of course, it the 66 books and the Apocrypha.
Uh-huh.
It was put together by John Calvin and his friends. It's called the Geneva Bible.
It had the original names then, more like Jesus for Jesus, and closer to the original names. Was it in English?
It has Jesus. I-E-S-U-S.
Jesus, yes. And you mentioned that the Illuminati, I think you said the Jesuit order, pushed the letter J mm-hmm. into the biblical world. Why did they do that? What was their motivation?
Well, it's called Roman dominion. You know, Rome has set its mark on the world. And if you go back to the Council of Nicaea, we will mark our people, those who are under Roman jurisdiction, by requiring them to keep a day of rest on Sunday and no longer on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And then the Roman dominion then also imposed what were pagan holidays. So we're going to respect these holidays, which is the fertility feast in the spring and the winter solstice feast in the winter. We're going to impose these holidays and holidays that are, you know, the feasts that are set forth in Leviticus 23, which are said to be the feasts of Yah, not the feast of the Jews or the feast of the Israelites, but the feast of the Father who created them. You're not going to do those anymore. You're not going to keep any of the Sabbaths or any of the days of rest or the years of rest or any of those cycles. We require you to keep the Roman worship of the sun god. We require you to keep the Roman feasts, including Easter, which is mentioned in the Council of Nicaea. And anyone who goes astray is to be killed. And so we've had 1,700 years of hundreds of millions of people being killed for keeping the Saturday Sabbath or keeping the feasts that are required in Leviticus 23.
Now, did you say that Easter was a Roman holiday?
Yeah, it was a Roman holiday well before Christianity ever got to Rome.
Interesting.
Babylonian fertility rite. Now, I mean, I got to tell you, Mark, this particular story is a gruesome story. But the Babylonian god and goddess system, if you will, a woman named Semiramis and her son, who also became her husband, Nimrod. And Nimrod being, of course, a completely dismembered, and a particular body part being miraculously found after his dismemberment, which led to the birth of their son, Tammuz. And, of course, Tammuz is specifically decried in Scripture as to never be worshipped. But Tammuz is, in fact, worshipped. And so what you have is you have a spring fertility rite that is usually marked with eggs, of course, given the symbol of fruit, also marked with the idea of eating a ham because it was a wild boar that killed Tammuz. And so the celebration would be to eat the ham in celebration of killing the boar that had killed Tammuz. And in the ancient days, it also included the sacrifice of children, of course, at the same feast. And so it's actually a very cool.
Stephen, you're breaking
and,
up. You were breaking up a little bit. Are you close to your cell phone or far away from it? Or you were just breaking up there for a little while. Still there? Stephen, you've gone completely quiet. You want me to try to I wonder if it's me. Let me see in the chat room. Hello, everyone. Can you hear me? Perhaps it's me that's gone quiet. Oh, okay. I think we lost Stephen. He'll probably call back, or I can call him even. That's quite interesting. A lot of interesting information here. There we go.
Okay. Sorry about that, Mark.
Oh, that's interesting. You're showing up twice on my that doesn't matter, though. You know, you sound much better. Yeah, so Easter was a Roman holiday, and you were telling us about a gruesome story associated with Easter?
Yes, they had it was an infant sacrifice time. And, of course, all of the ancient world was marked with infant sacrifice. And it was marked with other things, too. You know, you had the Canaanites, for instance, were well known for being covered with tattoos, covered with piercings, sacrificing infants in the fire, and also cannibalism. And so they were well known throughout the whole world for this kind of, you know, practice. And the worship of Baal or the worship of Molech is really consistent with this Babylonian practice. And so this feast of Easter, which was a spring fertility rite. And that fertility rite carried forward into Rome and was in practice before Caesar Augustus, it was in practice. And so the Council of Nicaea, they made it a point to adopt Easter and to forget things like Passover and to forget things like Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles or any of those feasts which are actually required of believers in Leviticus 23. And so by doing that, you see that what happened is the mark of Rome was imposed. Now, a lot of people don't understand that Rome is still in control today. Hmm. You have three centers that are running the geopolitics in the Western world. Rome runs the spiritual matters, London runs the financial matters, and until recently, Washington, D.C. ran the military matters. And so this tripartite relationship, if you will, has been how the Western world has functioned. And, you know, the Pope of Rome has an extreme amount of power. The most current Pope has adopted a document called the Motu Proprio that he adopted shortly after he took office. And of course, he really is an anomaly in the Catholic world because there's an existing Pope still living there at the Vatican, Pope Benedict. And you know, Francis has moved in, and people thought, well, he named himself Francis after Francis of Assisi, and that's not true. He named himself Francis after Francis Loyola, the founder of the Luminari, who became, of course, the Jesuit order. And he is a Jesuit himself.
So do you see the Jesuits and the term Illuminati as roughly equal?
They're pretty close, yeah. The Illuminati, there was another section of the Illuminati that was spawned in 1776 under a fellow named Adam Weishaupt. And,
yeah.
That group, it was interesting, it formed the same time the United States formed. But they are not wholly distinct from the Jesuit order, which was formed by Loyola in the 1400s. The Jesuit order was the successor to the Knights Templar, who had been, you know, the Knights Templar were an extremely wealthy organization. In order to become a knight, you had to, if you had to have real property, and then you had to give your real property to the Knights Templar, and then you took a vow of poverty and really a vow to give your life for the order. And so then they would send out the knights to fight in Israel or other places. But over the years, they became the Knights Templar because they claimed to have created an order on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that was simply not true. They had established a castle in the modern city of what's called Akko, back then known as Accra, and that castle is still accessible today, although it's beneath sea level. But the Knights Templar, yeah, they had a castle in Israel, and they began really the first bankers in the world were the Knights Templar. And so they ended up owning the single largest amount of real property in Europe of anybody. They own more than the King of France, more than the King of Germany, etc. And the King of France eventually said, well, that's unacceptable. And so he denounced them all as being Satanists and had them all executed and took all of their property. And, right, as Voltaire once said, you know, history is nothing more than a list of those who have accommodated themselves with the property of others.
Wow.
And so shortly after that happened, the Knights Templar reformed as this Illuminare, this Jesuit order, which pledged to use force to support Catholicism, to support the Pope and the Catholic way. And they kill to do so. So they're very much a special operations group, if you will, for the Vatican.
Let me step back again to the Christ and the name. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 of the New Testament, it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. In those two scriptures, his name is called Emmanuel in that case. Have you ever pondered that? I mean, most churches would just say, oh, that was just a title, but it says his name will be Emmanuel. So I'd like to hear your comment on that.
Well, that is, I've actually written extensively on that because, you know, in some cases you see Emmanuel in the Old Testament and Emmanuel in the New Testament.
Right.
And
right.
What you have is, it's actually, if I recall, it's actually the way it reads in Hebrew is Emmanuel. And when you say Emmanuel, you get into some very interesting nuances, and I'll show you why. On one hand, you have this idea of Im. In the Hebrew, it means with. Nu means us. And so then El is kind of a title more than it is a name, like El Shaddai, El Elyon, Elohim, Eloah, or even El standalone is another word for God, if you will. But it's more of a title than it is a name, because really the name is Yah or Yahweh, which would be the Tetragrammaton. But when you look at Emat, Nu El, so you have Em, which is with, Nu Us, El, which is God. So God with us. And so in Isaiah, you see the passage where it says, and his name, or in the New Testament, it says, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's interesting that somebody would take a Hebrew word and give you an explanation for it. It gives you another clue that, in fact, the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew and not in Greek.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
I've never heard anyone say that before. That's fascinating. I'd like to hear your argument for that. Go ahead.
Well, there's some 44 points that point to the fact that the New Testament was written in Hebrew. Within the text, there's kind of self-evidencing points or axiomatic points within the text to point to it. But you can get a couple of clues, a couple of indicators. Number one, for instance, in Mark 12:28-29, the scribes approach the Messiah and they say, tell us, what is the first commandment? Now, this differs from Matthew, where they say, tell us, what is the greatest commandment? In this case, they say, tell us, what is the first commandment? And he responds to them, but he responds to them in what is absolutely the first Hebrew words that ever come out of anybody who speaks Hebrew, which is Shema Yisrael. He gives the Shema Yisrael. That's the core, the beginning sentence of the Jewish faith. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. And so he gives this phrase. So it's, you know, there's no chance he gave that in Aramaic or that he gave it in Greek. He gave it in Hebrew. When he opened up the Hebrew scroll and he said, the Ruach Elohim is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, etc. If he's reading from a Hebrew scroll, he's reading in Hebrew. Now, Eusebius, who was the first one to really kind of translate the Gospels and to amass the Gospels, at least for the Western world, he, in his footnotes, he has these fragments called the Gospel according to the Hebrews. And he didn't speak Hebrew, so he had Hebrew teachers relating the Gospel to him in Greek, and which he could translate into Latin. And so, but there were footnotes that he called the Gospel according to the Hebrews. So there is a lot of evidence pointing to the fact that these Gospels were written initially in Hebrew. Now, the book of Revelation, Revelation 9:11, interestingly enough, this is the passage that says, this beast shall rise out of the abyss, whose name is Abaddon. But in the Greek, it's Apollyon. Well, that tells you that it was given to you initially in Hebrew, but in the Greek, so you Greeks can understand it, his name is Apollyon. And you have similar evidence in Revelation 16:16, too. Go ahead.
Hold those thoughts. Those are all very good. I have a question from the chat room I think is very interesting. After Dark Radio says, all popes since 1958 have been Freemasons. Ask Stephen about Vatican II, which I know nothing about.
Yes, well, what's being discussed here now is the fact that there has been a movement inside the Vatican that has brought the popes really under the Luciferian order. Now, this is a really difficult subject because I can tell you, you can go on YouTube right now and you can capture videos of them openly singing praise and worship to Lucifer inside the Vatican.
What?
In Latin.
They hide it.
There. Now, the difficulty with Lucifer, again, Mark, I mean, here's the problem. I just did a video at the Sefer site. There is no Lucifer in Scripture. It was an invented name.
Okay. Let's elaborate on that a little bit.
Well, there's only one time that the name Lucifer appears in Scripture, and that appears in Isaiah 14. And when you look at it, it says, and Lucifer, son of the morning. And so a lot of people get confused between Lucifer, son of the morning, or in some Bibles it says morning star, or in other Bibles it says day star. And then you get confused between that and the morning star, where the Messiah is identified as the morning star in the book of Revelation. So, well, if Lucifer is the day star and he's the morning star, they must be brothers or something. Mm. Well, first of all, the name Lucifer doesn't appear there at all. You have this Hebrew word that's spelled he, yod, lamed, lamed, which, you know, you look at it, it looks kind of like hell, really. But to read the word, it would read Hillel. Now, the Orthodox Jewish Bible agrees. They use the word Hillel, son of the morning. But when we looked at it, we saw two things. One, you could have the formal name Hillel, which would be the same thing as like Michael or Gabriel or Uriel, one of the angels' names that ends with L. So you could have Hillel. This could be a formal name of this guy who is the son of the morning. But on the other hand, that Hillel, in the Hebrew, you've got this interesting nuance that sometimes the he is a prefix. So if I said, for instance, HaTorah, that would be a he, and then the Torah would mean the Torah. So the he can mean the. Now, if it means the, then the word there is a root word. I know I'm getting complicated, but the long and the short of it is the Hillel means, in another construct in Hebrew, the howling. So
that's
in the Sephards, it says Hillel, son of the howling morning.
Whoa. That gives you a totally different connotation, doesn't it?
Doesn't it? And you can see who this, I mean, that howling morning, you can just, you know, you can sense the evil of it, the evil aspect of it. And so these guys think they're worshiping Lucifer. Well, you know, that's a puff of smoke as far as I'm concerned.
Are you of the opinion that they're worshiping the devil, Satan, or something completely imaginary?
Well, I think they'd like to be worshiping Satan. That's what I believe. They believe that they have some light bearer out there that is above the Creator God. There's a whole construct of theology that is, in my opinion, it's very twisted and warped. It doesn't meet with anything in Scripture, and it's a superseding contest. And so what we see is, we see these people who are really satanic. They don't realize they're demon-inspired and that they are seeking to worship a demon, but that's what they're seeking to worship. And they lose sight of the true Creator, and they lose sight of the blessing that really is upon all of mankind in favor of this agenda that they have. And the compromise is a major mistake on their part, and it's a mistake for which they will pay in eternity. And so, I don't know, some people might want to pray for those who are lost to the concept of Lucifer. But you have people who, you know, the Vatican has a telescope they call Lucifer in Arizona.
Right.
Mm-hmm. There's open worship of Lucifer inside the Vatican. And so they're not hiding it anymore. And, of course, you have Luciferian worship at the highest orders of the Masonic lodges. In the 31, 32, 33rd levels, that's who they worship. And there's no question when you're engaged in that kind of worship at that level that it's satanic worship. I mean, there's a lot of blood sacrifice that goes with it.
Is that where all the pedophilic activity comes from in relation to our government?
Well, you know, you're raising an issue here that is extremely difficult to talk about. I have been, I have been involved with the subject for some time now. And I know how difficult this subject is. A lot of people in this country simply cannot believe it. They can't believe that this is what's happening,
yep.
That it could possibly go on, because the crimes are so horrific that people want the natural inclination is to shut the mind off, to shut the heart off. Say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know about it. I want to think that that's pretend or it's, you know, fake news or something. But
yeah,
it's not
exactly.
Fake news.
Exactly.
It's these people have been involved in children's sacrifice for a long, long time. And, you know, what you see, if you know, when you go back and you read in Scripture, they talk about Molech. And I actually saw a statue of Molech and a site where Molech used to stand in Ashkelon, Israel. And, you know, you had this statue that was made out of iron, and it had iron hands that stuck straight out. And they'd build a huge bonfire in a pit beneath the statue, and then they would place their babies on the arms of this statue. And the babies, of course, would arch their backs from the flames until they couldn't do it anymore. Then they'd fall through the arms of the god, and they'd fall into the flames.
That's so sick.
It was sick, and, you know, and the problem is that kind of, you know, and again, you can just imagine these people, you know, tattooed all over, piercings all over, engaging in cannibalism, you know, fierce, savage people.
Let me stop there for a minute. I'm very interested to hear you talk about the tattoos, because that's a big thing nowadays, and I cannot understand the fascination with all these tattoos all over the place. So you're saying that in the ancient world, they did the same thing.
Yes, yeah, they did. Yeah, there were tattoos. And the Canaanites were particularly known for it. And so what you see with a tattoo, you know, Scripture talks about it, says that which you tattoo on your skin is that which you worship. And
so people
will say, well, I don't really worship that. Or they may have a lot of things that, you know, I do. It was just a butterfly or, you know, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't change the fact that, you know, when you put a tattoo on somebody, I mean, like, for instance, when you look at women who are tattooed, you know, the overwhelming paradigm among a woman who is tattooed is a woman who also quietly supports abortion on demand, you know, who quietly supports, no-fault divorce. You know, they have a lot of opinions that they won't tell you publicly, but that the tattoo, in fact, announces. And, you know, it's the same thing with the piercing. Now, you have, you know, the piercing, Scripture tells you that if you pierce one ear, that means you're a bondservant. If you pierce the other ear, that means you intend to be a bondservant for life.
Hmm.
And so what you see with women is women would pierce both ears to indicate that they had a willingness to be essentially somebody's wife for life. That's what the double ear piercing was about, you know, piercing either ear. It was a sign to a man, I will be your wife for life.
Hmm.
When you add another piercing to that, it means I will be your wife for life, but I'm probably going to have another lover somewhere. You know, there's going to be something else on the side here. When
okay.
you add multiple piercings, then you have multiple kind of promiscuity.
Hmm.
I mean, that's what the, you know, that may not be the case for somebody who says, well, I just wanted an extra piercing. Maybe they're as pure as the day. I don't know. Maybe there's people who have a tattoo that are you know, pro-life. But I'm just saying that the indication of the tattoo and the indication of the piercings, you know, when you start getting into multiple piercings and those kinds of things, you get into, you're delivering a message, you're sending a message, and it's a message that is very, you know, in this modern world, we live in such a fallen place right now, it is so easy to get astray. And, of course, you know, a lot of people, you know, one tattoo leads to another tattoo leads to another. Some people get completely covered.
Yeah, they do. They do. And it to me, it just looks weird and strange, and I never liked it. Let's shift gears a little bit again, because an interesting thing happened within the past couple of weeks. The sheriff at the Maricopa County in Arizona has found a lab in Hawaii and a lab in Italy that both say that the Obama birth certificate is a forgery. And I know you've done a lot of work on the Obama birth certificate. Can you talk a little bit about the Photoshop, the layers, the source document, and things like that?
Sure. And before we talk about that, keep in mind that it's very important. Most Americans don't understand this because we don't understand the nature of this fraud. But when you're talking about, you know, if I were to ask you, Mark, hey, are you an American citizen? Now, do you have some kind of citizenship card in your wallet that says, Mark's an American citizen? No.
I got a social security card. I've got a driver's license, right?
But a social security card can be given to an alien. A driver's
okay.
license can be given to an alien. How mm-hmm. do I know that you're an American? What document is there that establishes that you're an American? Yeah, it's the birth certificate and the birth certificate only.
Mm-hmm.
There is no other document. This is why birth certificates are regulated internationally to have the same standards. Doesn't make any difference if you're born in a fourth world country or a first world country. Your birth certificate has to have particularized standards. And in 1961, the standards were very clear that there were only five categories of race, none of which included African. Didn't exist. Now,
wow.
In addition to that, the Copigliani Maternity Center didn't take that name until 1978. Kenya didn't become a nation until 1964. So you have those three anomalies immediately on the birth certificate that just kind of glare at you. Okay, impossible, impossible, and impossible.
Okay, let me back up, make sure I'm following you. Obama, I think, was born in 61, correct?
Well, supposedly.
Supposedly. And
right.
You're saying that Kenya became a country in 64. Is that
right.
true? So
That's
are
correct.
You saying that he couldn't be from Kenya? Is that what you're trying to say?
What I'm trying to say is that if you look at his birth certificate, let me see if I can get a picture of this thing up just a minute.
Mm-hmm.
I want to get an image of this because if you get the picture of this thing, you'll see that it says, let's see, where is it? It says that the race of the father is African. Impossible.
Oh.
1961, there was no race called African.
Oh, I see.
Then it says in box 11, it says birthplace of the father. Oh, Kenya. There was no Kenya. It was the, it was the British protectorate of East Africa until 1964.
Oh, that's huge. Okay. So his father couldn't have been born. His father could not have been born in Kenya, right? There was no
that's
Kenya.
That's correct.
When he was
there was
born.
No Kenya.
Okay.
Okay. There was no Kenya. So, I mean, you know, it's just the absurdity of it all. And then in box six, Kapiolani Maternity and Gynecological Hospital. Didn't get that name until 1978.
My goodness.
So, you know, you just have this ridiculous stuff that's on this so-called birth certificate. And there, and then, of course, my friend Doug Vogt, he pointed out 29 anomalies in the birth certificate, not to mention the fact that they'd forgotten to flatten the PDF and it had 9 layers. And so
right.
For the first 24 hours, you could just peel the layers away and see how they forged it.
Right. I mean, that's the obvious. That's one of the obvious things, too.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you just can't miss it. And then the in addition to that, you had other problems. Like, for instance, let me see if we get a better image here. Here we go. This is a better image. If you look down at the signature of Alvin T. Onaka, somebody put a smiley face in the A, right? You have this curved edge that looks like it rolled in the book, right? That it was rolling out of the book when they photographed this. Well, first of all, the state of Hawaii never provides pictures like this. Secondly, they were black and white in 1961, not green. They got this green paper, and then you can see clear evidence of different kinds of fonts. Even on the registration number is weird. The stuff doesn't line up. They have things that exist from a courier font that you would find on a computer that didn't exist on a typewriter. The list goes on and on and on and on. Obvious, very clear forgery. And, of course, Mike Zullo came out, and, of course, Sheriff Joe Arpaio from Maricopa County, they came out and said, here's our press conference. We're releasing our findings. And it's conclusive. The scientific community, in peer-reviewed situations, have said this thing's a forgery. So if this one's forgery, and Barack Obama expressly adopted this as his birth certificate, it was placed on the White House website. There were two other certificates of live birth that were released earlier, both of which were forged. And, you know, he had a little bit of deniability. Well, I didn't produce that, and I never claimed that was my birth certificate or whatever. This one he did. And this one's a clear forgery. So when you have a forged birth certificate, and you're using that forged birth certificate to do what? To claim you're an American citizen, number one. Number two, to claim that you're eligible to hold a federal job. And number three, to claim that you are a natural-born citizen under Article 2, Section 1, Paragraph 5 of the United States Constitution, which requires the president to be natural-born. Well, if you look at his long-form birth certificate, it says his father was born in Kenya. Now, if his father was born in Kenya and wasn't an American citizen, then he isn't a natural-born citizen. Doesn't make any difference if he was born in a manger underneath the White House steps. Father, Kenyan, disqualified, period.
So, just to summarize a few things, on the birth certificate says his father was the African race, which is completely false. At that time, they didn't really consider African a race. It says his father was from Kenya, and Kenya was formed in 1964, which is like 3 years later, I guess. The Photoshop layers are still there in the document. Also, he couldn't have been a natural-born citizen because his father was born in Kenya. But I think there are even other things that are still wrong with this document, if I remember correctly.
Well, the signatures were problematic. There is the state seal is problematic. There's a number of things, and I don't have all of the issues right in front of me now. I can tell you that when Doug Vogt put his affidavit together, which by the way was placed in front of the Supreme Court, the United States Supreme Court, and so there is a record of his affidavit, because I talked to him. I said, you know, Doug, when you have evidence of a felony, a federal felony, you have to come forward with that evidence to United States District Court, or you're guilty of misprision of the same crime.
Whoa.
And so he heard me, and he went in and filed at the United States District Court his affidavit, and he filed it under seal, and they, in order for the Supreme Court to take the affidavit, they required him to release the seal. So his affidavit identifying the forger and the 29 points of forgery is a matter of public record. And that is before Mike Zulu and Joe Arpaio came forward with their evidence also proving forgery. So
and
you have
it's two separate labs, too, one in Hawaii, right, and one in Italy that have said that this document is a forgery.
That's correct. And they reached the same conclusion based on the same evidence. They reached the same independent findings, reached the same conclusion.
Do you think that this document was forged so badly on purpose? In other words, was it done this way so it could be found? Have
you know, it's
that?
Very possible, because Barack Obama reveled in, you know, his power in his mind was increased every time he lied and got away with it. And so he would tell, you know, the American public a bald-faced lie, and then he'd get away with it. The media would give him a pass, or they'd, you know, propagandize on his behalf. And then people would accuse him of lying and then prove that he was lying. And then he would retain power, and so he would become more empowered with his ability to just lie to the American public and hold his office. And so I think that's a lot of it, or that may be a part of it. But in this case, I think they were trying to put together a well-done forgery, I guess. They were trying to put together a well-done forgery, but it was not particularly well done, particularly given the amount of people that have digital capability now that could really have done a good job on it. And so I don't know if it was intentional or not, but I can tell you that this forgery and the fact that it's proved that this is a forgery makes his entire presidency unlawful.
Well, it just seems to me that if someone wanted to start a civil war, if they wanted the United States to have a civil war, that would be a good way to do it.
Sure. There's lots of pressure to create a civil war in this country. There still is, you know, George Soros continues to fund and promote the so-called Purple Revolution. You know, if you recall, there was a gal who I think it was in Wisconsin. She got up and started screaming when the electoral votes came in. If you go back and you look at that video, you'll see she's wearing purple. When you see Hillary Clinton showing up talking about challenging the electoral votes in Wisconsin, Michigan, and Pennsylvania, she was wearing purple. And, you know, Soros has an eye on fomenting and causing a purple revolution in the United States. Now, I got to tell you, Mark, these people have not gone away, and they're not going to go away. If, you know, we managed to get through the electoral vote. We still have to have, of course, congressional approval of the electoral vote, which I think is going to be a given. But even after Trump takes office, there's going to be agitation. There's going to be force. There's going to be a push that is antagonistic to everything he does, and the media, a willing media, if you can use that name media, and I hate to use it, Ministry of Propaganda is the better term. They intend on using their position to, you know, pummel free speech into the ground while they dominate the airwaves with what has been nothing but lies for as long as I can remember. You know, I mean, these are the people that told us it was a video that caused Benghazi, remember?
Right, right.
And they just, you know, they lie at the drop of a hat.
You have a book out. It's called The Obama Error. Is that in audible form yet?
It's not in audio form. I can tell you the Obama era, you know, the second edition, you know, I put in a an index. Mm-hmm. And the index kind of was alarming to me when I put in the index, because about 60% of the index is nothing but Arabic names. You know, and so, you know, I'm going through this, and I was, when I put the book together, I was trying to demonstrate the illegality of Mr. Obama. And of course, you know, if it's kind of hard for a lot of Americans who are not used to an Article 2, Section 1 argument. Well, natural born citizen, what does that mean and why should we care? Well, you know, if you become a student of American history, and a really strong student of American history, you'll see that was John Jay's writing. And John Jay is the one, you know, one of the strongest founding fathers in the country who really wanted to assert American independence from the crown. And part of the method that they used was to impose natural-born citizen requirement in order to keep British operatives, that is to say British subjects, from holding the office of the presidency at the expense of an American. Now, Mr. Obama, this is something, again, your audience could look up if they plug in a Russia 2006 Obama and Senator Lugar. Senator Lugar. Obama was arrested in Moscow in 2006 on suspicion of being a British spy.
That's
now,
odd.
What did the Russians know that we don't know? Well, it gets complicated, but suffice it to say that because his father was born in British East Africa, Obama himself, given what he put out here to the public, claiming that he was the son of Barack Hussein Obama, had the opportunity under the British Immigration Act to become a British citizen, and in fact may have become a British citizen automatically. So the question always rises, what passport did he use to get into Russia in 2006?
His
passport records, they've all been erased, right, his passport records.
Figures.
And so he gets in there in 2006, and he's with Senator Lugar, and the next thing you know, the Russians detain him on suspicion of being a British spy.
What a mess. What a mess. Just a mess. Terrible.
Yeah. And when you get to the bottom line of this, let me tell you, this guy's name is not Barack Hussein Obama. Never was. He wasn't born under that name. And he was adopted under the name Barry Sotoro. That's his legal name, because that's the name that was given him in his adoption papers. He's never been able to show, well, I had a legal name change back from my, you know, adopted name, Barry Sotoro, back to my legal name. When? Never. Never. There's no excuse. Mm-hmm. Never produced a single document other than this forged birth certificate demonstrating that that's his name. And even this doesn't demonstrate that this birth certificate belongs to him. We don't know anything about this guy. We don't know what his real name is. We don't know who his real mother is, who his real father is. I'm not even sure he knows. We don't know that this is his real birth date or his real place of birth. We don't know any of that. He's never provided a true document. So we have no idea who this guy is.
It almost has the feeling of a CIA PSYOP operation. Have you thought of it that way?
Sure.
It feels to me like we're somehow being psychologically attacked by the whole presidency.
Look at what they've done with the PSYOP. Okay, they have demoralized this country. This is the thing. When you start talking about, you know, like, let me give you an example. We want to legalize transgender bathrooms. What you're trying to tell me is that my 9-year-old daughter can't use a bathroom in public without the threat of some guy in a dress coming in there? Yeah, that's what I'm trying to tell you.
That's
ridiculous. Does that demoralize the country, or doesn't it?
I would think so. Yeah.
you know. It's the same thing with the same sex marriage. You know, same sex marriage is such an interesting anomaly because all the countries that have legalized it, you can go and look at the actual marriage records in those countries, and you'll find that 0.0015% of the population has taken advantage of same sex marriage. 0.0005% have taken advantage of same sex marriage. Pretty big demand, right?
Mm.
And of those, the suicide rate is 20 times higher inside the married community and the homosexual community than outside it. 20 times higher. So you have to ask yourself the question, you know, was this really a bright idea and why did they do it? The reason they did it was to demoralize the country. Because a society is defined by how it marries and how it buries. So, you know, you've seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, right? So,
I don't think you got
a Greek wedding? You haven't seen that?
No, I haven't.
Okay, well, you know, if you're Greek, you know, you missed out on some good food and maybe a little Windex. But the thing is with when you're talking about whether it's a Greek wedding or whether it's a Jewish wedding that's done with the hoopah, and, you know, we walk around the hoopah and step on the glass, or it's a Catholic wedding, or it's a traditional Protestant wedding like the wedding of Princess Diana, you know, or whatever it is, the society is defined by how you marry.
Mm.
So even to this day, I mean, for instance, I had some friends who were Russians who live out here in the Seattle area. It was time for them to get married. So we went to a traditional Russian wedding. Now, what's the traditional wedding form in the United States? Well, there isn't any tradition. We changed it. We kicked the tradition to the curb. And now, you know, any two people who happen to say, yeah, this is us, okay, go down and see the Justice of Peace and somebody will hit you in the head with a gavel and you're married.
That's
so
about it.
What happens when you take that tradition away, you demoralize a society. And so, yeah, I think this Barack Hussein Obama was definitely a psyop, and it was a psyop in order to demoralize the country.
Maybe this will be the last question tonight, and I thank you for coming back on again. It's always such a pleasure and so fascinating. So I guess the big thing now, one of the big things, I think we need to also, you know, Trump has talked about draining the swamp, which is a huge, huge undertaking. But the other thing is, I mean, is there any way to clean up our press, ABC, CNN, CNNBC, all those? You just can't even listen to them anymore. It's just like you said, it's just total nonsense. Could you comment on
that?
Well,
you know, in Russia, you know, they used to have, during the Soviet period, they had two news organs who were really propaganda organs. One was called Izvestia, which means news, and the other was called Pravda. Mm-hmm. And so they used to have a saying that said, Nia Pravda sa Pravda, Nia Izvestia sa Izvestia. There is no news in Izvestia. There is no truth in Pravda. And so, you know, unlike the Americans who actually believe some of the stuff that's coming out of CNN's mouth, why people, you know, if a guy came to me, Mark, if you came to me and you said, hey, I want to come over and visit, and you come over to my house and I tell you, oh, by the way, Mark, your car's been stolen while you were here. And then you go outside and you see your car sitting there. You go home, you come back next week. Oh, yeah, by the way, Mark, your house is burned down. And you go home to find your house sitting there. Why would you ever listen to me again, ever?
Right.
You know, if I'm just a bald-faced liar, why do you listen to me?
Exactly.
And yet people turn on CNN all the time, and I'll tell you right now, the biggest lie that comes out of their mouth is the very first thing they say. If you remember that, you'll begin to see how their propaganda works.
Well, let's hope that you know, the non-mainstream media will continue to grow and flourish. I think there is an attack, a big attack on the alternative media right now, though. Don't you agree?
Sure, and I can tell you that attack is going to totally fail, and here's why it's going to fail.
Good.
We have information increasing right now. You know, in Scripture, in Daniel 9:27, it says, "And knowledge shall increase in those days." And knowledge is increasing because information is increasing, and it's increasing right now where it's doubling every year. The information is doubling every year. So you can sit here and say, and they can say, we're going to abolish all alt news. Well, go ahead and abolish it. It's going to emerge as something else, whether it emerges as an app or it emerges as some kind of embed in a computer chip or who knows what it's going to emerge. But I can tell you, trying to stop the increase in information is like trying to stop Moore's law in terms of how your RAM cache is going to increase, the size of your hard drive, the speed of your internet. That stuff increases pursuant to Moore's law, and the information is increasing the same way. So these people think they can hide their Pizzagate stuff somewhere. They can't hide anything. That information is all going to come out whether you shut up every single person in the world. The information is going to come out. You can't stop it. And so the guys that are engaged in all media, they need to be confident about the fact that that's going to be the case. They may have to reshape how they present it, but there isn't going to be any way they can shut it up.
Stephen, it's always a pleasure to chat with you, sir. Tell us about your book, your websites, and anything else that you want to finish with here.
Well, the Obama era, you know, the second edition is the one to get, still available on Amazon, and it's well-priced right now. It's a great book, and it still informs you as to the illegality, and it covers even this third birth certificate. It informs you as to the illegality of his office and really why he's been a usurper and really has to have his entire presidency set aside. I'm also working, of course, in the Sefer Publishing Group, which is CEPHER.net, and you can read my blog that, you know, I usually update it once or twice a week, and that's more of, you know, theological writing, but it's good writing, and I deal with contemporary events. I also have the YouTube page under the Sefer name, and where I'm beginning to publish videos as well. And so, Mark, it's always a pleasure speaking with you. You've got such a great program, and
thank you,
for looking into the areas that you do.
Oh, I appreciate it. It's always a lot of fun talking to you. Have a great evening. Good night.
You too.